Open up to Psalm 60. Open up to Psalm 60. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in the Psalms. We took a little bit of a break. Brother Timothy came and did a presentation from his Nicaragua trip, and then we did an intro to Daniel. So we're back in Psalm 60 tonight. If you've read over Psalm 60 in preparation for our services tonight, it may have been a kind of a strange psalm. It may have been kind of a difficult psalm for you to navigate. And it's one that, you know, a lot of these, the setting is not as important. The setting of this one does help make a little more sense out of it. So let's read it, and then we'll talk about what, at least what they think the setting was, and then we'll go from there. Psalm 60. It says, O God, Thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn Thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed Thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear Thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Selah. That Thy beloved may be delivered, save with Thy right hand, and hear me. God hath spoken in His holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O God, which hast cast us off, and thou, O God, which did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for He it is that shall tread down our enemies. And so we see some familiar themes here, and then we see some things that are maybe a little difficult to make sense out of what's going on and what's being said. I will say that there are similarities in Psalm 55 through Psalm 60. There's a pretty similar thread that runs through those psalms, and when we finish with Psalm 60, you'll see a difference once we jump into Psalm 61. But the setting of this psalm, at least according to the script above, if your Bible has that heading, the setting of this is found in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And really, it's 2 Samuel chapter 8, it's the whole chapter. And you have to piece a few things together to get the setting of where people think this is when David wrote this. 2 Samuel chapter 8 is a chapter where David has come to the throne. The Lord has blessed him. He has given him success. And if you read chapter 8, it's one success after the next. The Lord has blessed him in war as he's gone against one army after the next, after the next, after the next. And then there's some point when David and his armies are off somewhere that Edom decides to attack Judah. And so David has to turn around. Really, he sends Joab to go back. And it says at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 8 that Joab, I think, slaughtered 16,000 Edomites, something like that. And so this psalm is written, or is thought to have been written, between the time that David found out that his enemies had gone against him while his back was turned and he was fighting another enemy, and the time that he sent Joab to go and take care of that for him. And so really what it is it's the experience of defeat, disappointment, difficulties, in the midst of one blessing after the next. And so if we think about that context, we can understand that. We've all had those seasons in life where it seemed like the Lord was blessing, And he was blessing on top of blessing on top of blessing. And then all of a sudden, just out of left field, either a tragedy hits, a difficulty hits, a disappointment hits, something that breaks the cycle, breaks the pattern. It's that whole Ecclesiastes pattern of you can't figure out, there's no rhyme or reason to the difficulties over the blessings that God sends in his providential sovereignty. And so as you think about this psalm in that context, then we could take it several ways, but the way I want to work through the psalm is just using it as a pattern that we see that David lays out for us for settling our hearts in troubled times. Settling our hearts in troubled times. We're going to see four ways David does this out of this psalm. You almost, as you read the first four verses, you almost see the pattern of Achan. You remember Achan back in Israel's early history as they were learning to go to war and to fight. And they went to war, and God said, do not take anything from your enemy. Don't take any of their treasures. Don't take any of their garments. And Achan finds some armor from the enemy and it's not treasures, I can't think of the word right now, but he finds things that are of value that he likes, that he wants, and he takes those and he buries those in his tent. And then you remember they go back out to war, and it was an army that was smaller than what they had defeated before, and yet they're defeated, and God says, well, there's sin in the camp. You've got to go back and address this. And so Achan and his family are taken out, and they're stoned and killed, and then the Lord gives them victory. Well, this is almost a repeat of that. We don't get all the details of what all happened there, but listen to the first four verses again. O God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn to us, turn thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. So in one sense, whenever you read the first part of this, it's obvious that the Lord is displeased with something. Something has happened. David's saying, Lord, would you turn yourself back to us? You've shown us hard things. You have made us to drink the wine of astonishment. In other words, we've been through, or we've just experienced a very difficult thing, and we're just kind of fuzzy. We're just foggy. It's as if we're drunk. We're astonished with what's happening here, and we can't get our minds wrapped around it. But then he says in verse 4, you've given the banner to them that fear thee. So God, apparently, God is not displeased with the entire nation. Apparently, someone must have done something that displeased God, but there was still a group of people who feared the Lord, and to those people he had given a banner. So if you think about that in the same way that you would think about that story of Achan, it might help as you read through Psalm 60 later on by yourself to orient the first five verses. Going back to settling your heart in troubled times, we see that David does four things in this psalm. Okay, four things. Number one, if you're going to settle your heart in troubled times, you need to fill your heart and mind with truth. Fill your heart and your mind with truth. Again, those first four verses. O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us, thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble, thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches. And he goes on, get down to verse 4. you've given a banner to them that fear thee. That is a place for them to go, a place for them to rally under. And what is it? That it may be displayed because of the truth. Selah, pause and ponder. Okay? David tells us, take a minute to stop here. Think about that. The Lord has given us a banner. And that banner, for those that fear Him, that is displayed, is the truth. He says here, because of the truth. That is, without the truth, there is no banner. Without the truth, there is no place to go and to settle yourself. And so when we think about the truth, as far as filling our hearts and minds with the truth and what David does here, we see it in at least two ways. Number one, it's the truth of who God is. We've got to fill our hearts and minds with the truth of who God is. It is easy. You know this if you've ever been in a very difficult time, or even if you've ever experienced mild disappointment. It is easy for us to allow our emotions to rule us in troubled times, isn't it? We begin to ask questions and wonder what's coming next and begin to make interpretations and begin to do all kinds of things, and it's emotionally fueled. And let me make sure that, you know, sometimes we say things like that and if we're not careful, we'll walk away thinking that, you know, emotions are somehow bad or sinful or something like that. And they're not. You know, the reason that we have emotions is because God has emotions. Okay? It's part of what it means to be created in the image of God. And so emotions serve a purpose, but emotions were never meant to be authoritative. That's where we get in trouble. When we begin to make decisions, we begin to let ourselves be ruled, or we bring ourselves under the authority of whatever we feel at the time. That's whether we're thinking about panic or whether we're thinking about anything. I mean, you just fill in the blank. So emotions were never supposed to function that way. So we've got to bring ourselves under the authority of truth in those times. Okay, so the truth of who God is. Number one, we see in this psalm, as David approaches God, he approaches Him as the sovereign God of the universe. The sovereign God of the universe. You realize in verses 1 through 3, what David is essentially saying is, Lord, You are in the trouble. Okay? You are in this. Your hand is in this. Oh God, You've cast us off. You've scattered us. You've been displeased. Turn Yourself to us again. What does that mean? Well, if we were to reverse that, essentially what David's saying is, if You would not have turned from us to begin with, none of this would have happened. Now, he's not coming in some sort of a bold accusation against God, but he's just a sort of a matter of fact thing. You have made the earth to tremble. You've broken it. Heal the breaches. You have shown Your people hard things. You've made us to drink the wine of astonishment. We've talked about this a good bit since we started Habakkuk, and we were thinking about it in Lamentations. We'll think about it more as we're in Daniel. And we've talked about it a good bit in the Psalms. And so, just in case you think, why in the world is Brother Lewis always talking about God's sovereignty? You know, if that's what you're thinking, then I would say you're thinking the wrong thing. What you need to be thinking is, why in the world is the Bible always talking about God's sovereignty? Right? Because that's what we're looking at. Okay, Habakkuk zeroed in on God's sovereignty. Lamentations, Jeremiah zeroes in on God's sovereignty. Daniel zeroed in on God's sovereignty. In the Psalms, repeatedly, how many times have we come back to this reality and this very practical reality of God's sovereignty? Brothers and sisters, when we come to Scripture, one thing that we see clearly, if we let Scripture speak for itself, is that God never apologizes for being sovereign. whether it be in our mountaintops or whether it be in our troubles. God declares himself to be the sovereign of the universe. David understands that, and you can't make a whole lot of sense out of the Psalms if you depart from that. Now, why is that so necessary? Why is that so essential? Well, we could come up with all kinds of different reasons why, but one that's just fairly basic is, if God's not sovereign in the bad times, how in the world can we trust that he's sovereign in the good times? Right? Either he's sovereign or he's not. And so, as David comes to him, he's acknowledging, Lord, your hand is in this. Now, this is not just some sort of a stoic fact. It gets better as we move through and build on top of this. But this is the first layer. He does whatever he will among the armies of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? You know, we talked about Lamentations 3, 37 through 38 several times over the last couple of months. Who is he that says it and it comes to pass if the Lord is not in it? Right? It's the sovereignty of God that's a foundational bedrock for settling our hearts in troubled times. Why? Because troubled times are pretty chaotic, aren't they? They do. They're chaotic. We get in a tailspin at times. We have a hard time knowing where to look and who to trust and what to do. But if God is constant and God is sovereign and he is the unchanging God who is fulfilling his sovereign purposes, then we have an anchor. I would submit that if you get rid of sovereignty, you get rid of hope. If you get rid of sovereignty, you get rid of faith in the sense of having faith in God. You get rid of sovereignty, you get rid of comfort. All these things that we're talking about. So I don't want to belabor the point, but I do want you to understand why Scripture makes such an emphasis here and why we come back to it. So the truth of who God is, well, he's the sovereign of the universe. The second thing is, God is, as far as who he is, God is affectionately committed to his people. He's affectionately committed to his people. What do I mean by that? I mean that God's heart burns with love for his people. Now, this is where we begin to move from sovereignty into an accurate understanding of what Scripture would call providence, or what we call the doctrine of providence. It's not just that the Lord is working some machine that we call planet Earth, and he happens to do this and happens to do that, and it's all based on a whim. No, that's not the way it works. The Lord who has loved his people from eternity past is exercising his sovereignty for our good and for his glory. That's how David will approach God in the Psalms as far as sovereignty goes, and that's how you'll see it throughout Scripture. And so we think about passages like Deuteronomy chapter 32. I'm going to turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verse 9, Deuteronomy 32:9, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. We could continue on there with the imagery. But listen to verse 9. Verse 9, in a lot of ways, is one of the more surprising truths of Scripture. The Lord's portion, the Lord's inheritance, is what? His people. What does that mean? Well, it means that the Lord esteems His people, not because of our own self-worth, but the Lord has set His affection and His love on His people to the extent that He says, "You're my inheritance. You're what I want." Anytime we think about God's sovereignty and we think about God's character, as long as we're thinking about how He relates to His people, this is essential. He did what? He found them in a waste, howling wilderness. In other words, they weren't doing anything, at least anything that would have attracted the Lord to them as far as anything in and of themselves. But it didn't matter. He loved them. He drew His people to Himself, and then He keeps him as the apple of His eye. Again, we're thinking about providence. We're thinking about, I mean, that's a providential statement right there. He keeps, that's guards him as the apple of His eye. Many commentators think that's referring to the apple of His eye, the center of His pupil. It's a very delicate thing. The Lord guards His children in a very delicate way. You think about, you know, you don't really actively do it. You blink all the time and this, that, and the other. But you think about if you get a little speck of dust in your eye. When's the last time you got a speck of dust in your eye and you just thought, "Yeah, give me another one, Lord, because that one didn't bother me too bad." Right. A little speck of dust, and it will mess you up for a while, won't it? It's very delicate, very tender. And so you're going to do what you need to do to take care of that eye. This is the imagery here. The Lord will keep His people as the apple of His eye. We think about that along with Jeremiah 31:3, that He's loved us with an everlasting love. An everlasting love. You know, you already know what that means, and we bring that up fairly often in the Psalms. But it's a love that never, never, ever had a beginning, and it will never, ever have an ending. And there are times that we find ourselves in life in difficult situations and troubled times and we're wondering what in the world is going on, and we need to step back for just a minute and remind ourselves, God's heart toward me has been red hot from all eternity, and while things seem difficult right now, I was never intended to try to interpret God's heart through my circumstances. He's already clearly laid that out for me in His Word. He loves me. He cares for me. The Spirit has borne witness of that reality in my own heart. He's saved me, and He is with me, and He'll continue to do to be with me. That whole Romans 8:35 through 39, that nothing will ever separate me from His love. And so as we fill our hearts with truth, it's essential that we fill our heart with the truth of who God is. Secondly, it's also essential that we fill our hearts and minds with the truth of how God works. Okay? Who God is, it's important. How God works is also important. And so, Isaiah chapter 46, I'm going to turn to that one. Isaiah chapter 46, this is a truth we've talked about, particularly whenever we were in Habakkuk, but it's one that's important. Isaiah 46, starting in verse 9. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." How is it that God works? How do we understand or get an idea of how God works? Well, the first thing we have to understand that overarches or umbrellas everything else is that above everything else, God is committed to His purposes. God is committed to His purposes. Over and above anything else we might think or we might want. If you want to understand how God works, That's at the top of the echelon. Why is that so important? Because there's so much teaching that goes on today that would be very contrary to that. So much teaching that would lead us to believe that we're the center of God's universe, that God is orchestrating things around our happiness and around our comfort and around every, you know, all those kinds of things. Brothers and sisters, it's not true. The Lord has had eternal purposes and eternal decrees, and as His will unfolds, His will will be consistent with those. That's what He's committed to. Now, as we think about that, again, it sounds a little impersonal, kind of like the sovereignty of God before you bring in providence and God's heart and those kinds of things. But one of the things that we find out fairly quickly as we try to develop a theme like this is that one of God's overarching purposes, appropriate to say God's highest purpose for your life in Romans 8, 28 and 29 is that you would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so we can say that God is exercising His sovereignty and His providential hand is putting us in circumstances that are meant to continue the work of our confirmation, or us being conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. We'll talk a little bit more about what that means in a second. Romans chapter 5, God is using our trials, our circumstances. This is Romans 5, 1 through 5, where it talks about we glory in tribulation also. God is using our trials, our circumstances to grow us. Again, that's consistent with to grow, simply to make us more like Christ. And then, again, the truth of how God works, we can't leave out Hebrews chapter 12, 5 through 6. And that's just simply that God will chastise His people, and He will do that in order to bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And so sometimes there are trials that come that are completely unrelated to personal sin, completely unrelated to chastisement. God's got a purpose in them, but that's not the purpose. But then there are times that we experience things and we go through difficult times that's really of our own making, and it's the way that God chastises or uses those to get our attention, to bring us to the point where we realize, I can't do this anymore. I need to turn from this. I've got to grow in this. And the Lord uses that to bring forth those peaceable fruits of righteousness. Why is that necessary to understand? Because there is a big difference, brothers and sisters, in chastisement and punishment. Okay? We may not think about that being different as in the way that we relate to our children, but the way God relates, punishment is hell. Okay? That's what punishment is. Chastisement is growth. God works in chastisement for the good of His people. So we've got to fill our hearts and our minds with truth. Those were just two things. We could, and I really took that route because of the way David goes in the first four verses of Psalm 60. The truth of who God is, the truth of how God works. Really, if we just had those two things, we would have lots of ammunition for the father of lies who loves to come at us and distort our thinking about God. I've told you this before, but it's worth saying because it's been such a common theme. I have talked with many people over the years who were in difficult times, and the most common struggle early on is, I think God is mad at me. I don't know what I did. God must be mad at me, or this wouldn't be happening. Brothers and sisters, that's a heart and a mind that needs to be guarded by truth. If I'm talking to a believer, and so that's where I start. So I say that just to say, if you find yourself, you know, you may be sitting here today and thinking, well, that's crazy. Why would anybody think God was mad at him? Well, you have your world turned upside down, and we'll see how clear you're thinking, right? When your world's turned upside down, what you thought you knew all of a sudden is not so firm. You begin to question things you thought you never would question. And when that's the case, that's where Psalm 60 comes into place. We have to saturate our hearts and minds in truth. Secondly, let's go back to Psalm 60. So number one, fill your heart, your mind with truth. Number two, ask God for help. Ask God for help. It's out of verse 5. That thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand and hear me. Save with thy right hand and hear me. Now, this application point may be one that you think, well, that's kind of obvious. That's, of course, we would ask God for help. But I found, at least in my own life and in conversation with others, that this is not always the most obvious thing in the moment. Many times this is what gets left for, the last-ditch effort. And so a couple of truths here. Number one, out of Psalm 50, verse 15, the Lord says, "Cry out to me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you." The reality I want to get from that is God wants us to come to Him for help. You ever feel like, I just feel ashamed that I keep having to come to the Lord over this same thing? Well, that's the enemy feeding you lies. The Lord wants you to come to Him. Are you struggling with the same thing for the 50th, 100th, 500th, 1,000th time? Take it to the Lord. That's what He wants you to do with it. Part of what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ is to grow in dependence on God, childlike dependence on God in your time of need. Another reality here in James chapter 4, verse 2, he clearly tells us at the end of that verse, you have not. Why? Because you ask not. Brothers and sisters, there's no telling the myriads of blessings that we have missed out on or the amount of help that we haven't received simply because we didn't open up our mouth and ask for it. We've made this point before, particularly as we started the Psalms, and David makes a big deal about the Lord who hears me, the Lord who hears my prayers, Lord, incline your ear to me. And we ask the question, what do you do with a God who hears? You speak, right? You speak to Him, you talk to Him. What good is it for us to ask God to incline His ear to us if we don't have anything to say? It assumes that we have something that we want Him to hear. And then we think about the teaching of Jesus in Luke 11 as He talks about the man who comes again and again and again and again in prayer, seeking, knocking, asking. He says, "If we being evil know how to give our children good gifts, how much more will our Father who is in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask." Which adds just one more thing. What are we asking for as we come to God in prayer? Okay. So we do ask God for help, and that's good and that's right. 1 Peter 5:7, we should be casting all of our cares, our anxieties on Him. But it shouldn't stop there. You notice what Jesus says, how much more will He give the Spirit to those who ask? And one of the parallel versions is, how much more will He give the kingdom to those who ask? And so we're not only asking for help in the sense of help me in this circumstance, help me in my immediate need, we're also asking, Lord, would you bless me to be able to even fix my heart and mind on the truth? Would you bless me to grow through whatever this is that I'm going through? Would you bless me to have an eternal perspective? Would you bless me to take full advantage of the provisions and promises that you've made? Would you bless me to walk through this in a way that honors you, and all those kinds of things that sometimes are not as obvious as we think about asking God for help. So, number one, we're going to fill our hearts and minds with truth. Number two, asking God for help. Then we get to number three, and that's out of verse 6. It says, God hath spoken in His holiness, I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem, and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Who's memorized that lately? You just went, what is that all about? Right? I mean, it's a kind of a series of things that just kind of leaves you scratching your head. Well, in verse 6, when it says God has spoken in his holiness, what he says after that, or what's being said after that, is meant to be portrayed as if God is saying it. So God is speaking in this. I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth, and all those things. And so when you look at a map, really what the Lord is saying, all these places that he mentions are all around Israel. Okay, they're surrounding. And so essentially what God is saying is, even though you're going through a difficult time, even though you're in a time of trouble, my sovereignty hasn't diminished one ounce. I own these places. This place is mine. Moab is my washpot. Edom, will I cast out my shoe? Edom was the enemy there. In other words, he says, Edom is my servant. I'll throw in my shoes to do servile work. Edom is nothing. You don't have to worry about these enemies that surround you. My sovereignty continues to reach into where they are, and I'm exercising sovereignty over them now. Think about Proverbs 21:1, that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it as the rivers of water, whithersoever he will. Right. Isaiah chapter 40. This is a familiar expression for us, but it's, you know, the application here is a pretty powerful application. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15, as God is declaring his sovereignty. He says, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will you liken God? Or to what likeness will you compare him? What's the point of this passage? Well, the Lord is saying, none of these things are comparable to me at all. The nations are as a drop in the bucket, like a speck of dust on the balance, which just means a speck of dust on the scale. That just means insignificant. I've illustrated this before this way, and I think it's a pretty good way to point out what God is saying. You know, the speck of dust on the scale. I know more than one person here has gone on a diet before. You've been pretty encouraged about trying to lose weight and track that weight, and probably have some tricks for your scales to encourage yourself a little bit here, but I seriously doubt any of you have ever gotten to the scale and got down on your hands and knees and dusted it off to make sure there was no dust to contribute to the weight that you were about to add on to it when you stepped up. Anybody done that? You don't have to say it if you did. You didn't. You know why? Because that dust was insignificant. Insignificant. It was not even, there wasn't even a thought. That's what God says the nations are like for him. They're like that dust that you don't even think about that are on your scale when you step up to weigh yourself when you're on a diet or whatever, however you want to say that. Is that how you think about God? When you turn on the news, is that how you think about God? When you see the chaos, the world that we're living in, is that how you think about God? If we did think about God that way, our hearts would be far more settled than they typically are. We look around and say, how could it get any worse? God looks around and says, that's as insignificant as the dust on your scales. You're not worried about the dust. Why are you worried about that? I'm your God. I will be with you. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to use this for your good and for my glory. And so the third point is that we seek to trust in God's sovereignty. I know that seems a little bit of a repeat, but it's not. We've got to fill our hearts and minds with truth. We ask God for help. We trust in His sovereignty. And then quickly, the last point here. I'm going to turn back to Psalm 60 to make it. Starting in verse 9, "Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O God, which has cast us off, O thou, O God, which did not go out with our armies, give us help from trouble? For vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for He it is that shall tread down our enemies." Fourth point here is trusting in God's faithfulness. Trusting in God's faithfulness. 2 Peter 1, verse 4 says that we've been giving exceeding great and precious promises from the Lord. Those are promises that we can take to the bank. David, as he ends up this, as he wraps this psalm up, the fact that the Lord had turned from them does not diminish David's trust in God's faithfulness. He says it's God that's going to tread down our enemies. The arm of man or the help of man is vain. And so when we think about faithfulness, at least in my mind, I make a beeline to Psalm 23. Why? Because He's our faithful shepherd. He's going to be faithful to lead us in times of trouble. He's going to be faithful to help us in times of trouble. He's going to be faithful to bless us despite our enemies in times of trouble. He's going to be faithful to be with us in a way that we can feel or experience the blessing of His presence in times of trouble. And His goodness and His mercy is going to violently hunt us down faithfully in times of trouble. And so, brothers and sisters, as we think about Psalm 60, we think about the pattern that David lays out there, at least one that we can get from the psalm. Just review quickly, settling your heart in troubled times. Number one, fill your heart and mind with truth. Number two, ask God for help. Number three, trust in God's sovereignty. And number four, trust in God's faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You have revealed Yourself to us in such a way that we can do the four things that we've just mentioned through the power of Your Spirit. You've given us the resources that we need. You have given us the full revelation of who You are in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that You would be with us, that You would bless us to be diligent, to be in Your Word, to know truth, to rest in Your character, and to flee for You, flee to You in our times of need. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.